It is so incredible to be with you guys. Is it jet setting when you're riding in a car? I'm not really positive. I really don't feel like I'm jet setting. I feel like I'm in purgatory. And if you don't believe in purgatory, that means you've never rode in a car with all four of my kids at one time. Because general rule of thumb is just everybody sit down and everybody shut up and just leave everybody else alone. Don't look at your brother. Don't touch your sister. Just sit down and stay focused. But it's so incredibly wonderful to be with you guys today. And you guys are such a special church for us. The Wright family has been so inspirational and just an incredible blessing to us. You know, I when I first met you, I guarantee you, I did not have gray hair. I did not. Not that you're the cause of it, but I will tell you this. I have earned every one of them in an honest way, and thank God for it. Today, you know, my wife, she sends you her greetings. This morning, we just made an executive decision because we had just pulled in from another road trip, and we're leaving at 6 a.m. in the morning for the East Coast. And my wife, those who are mothers, can completely understand having to pack, unpack, wash, do everything else that's going on. And I told her, I said, you know what, babe, just stay home and get everything together and we're good. Everything's fine. And they know that that you love them. And I imagine she's probably watching online right now. She usually does. She sneaks up on me when she's not around. She's like, oh, you were good in your sermon today. Or maybe sometimes she just fact checks me. Right? Any other wives there? Yeah, the fish wasn't quite as big as he remembered it, and there weren't quite as many near-death experiences. But you know what? Don't ever let facts get in the way of a good story. So for the past 22 years, we've worked in the jungles of Ecuador planting churches. And I remember I grew up just over the mountain here. I grew up in just outside of Aniana, Alabama. And this is home for me. This is absolutely positively home for me. And I remember when God called me and I went to the mission field and God called me to a very difficult and challenging area. It was such a challenging place that they told us straight out of the gate. They said, this place is a missionary graveyard. It had chewed up and spit out so many other missionaries over 125 years before I even got there. And there was no church that had been established. There were no believers. There was nothing there. And I don't know. I just felt like I was crazy enough to believe God. And we started seeing some moderate success and here and there. And one time I got a call to go speak at a missions conference, and there were 700 other missionaries in this conference, and they wanted me to share all of our secret details about how we had been successful on the mission field. And those who know me realize that I'm way too simple to be complicated. And I'm sitting there, and a guy who's has a PhD what do you call it, an Ivy League school and now president of a university. He got up and he waxed eloquent about missions and missiology, and he had written textbooks about how to do all this stuff, but he never really done it. Most people that write the textbooks never really do it. And not to bust anyone's bubble that may be thinking that all the books you read are just amazing, but most of them have not been proven out. And I'm sitting there and I'm listening to this. I'm getting anxious because there's 700 peers staring at me, and I was in my late 20s by this time, and I remember getting up in front of all these people, and I said, basically, the summary of what I said is, well, we pray, and we do what God tells us to do. And the person that was interviewing me, it was kind of like an open panel, and they said, well, no, but I mean, what is the real, the essence of what you do? Can you really go into the details of how you've been successful and how you guys have reached so many people? And I said, well, we pray, and we do what God tells us to do. They said, no, but I mean, there has to be like an analytical A plus B equals C. There has to be a formula. There has to be something about the way you've seen success in the jungles of Ecuador. I said, oh, I get it now. I said, now, okay, get this. I pray and I do what God tells me to do. Remember, I'm too simple to be complicated. And apparently they didn't really want to hear that because I never got invited back to that forum. But in the meantime, all we've done is move to an area that people said we would never be successful in. And as of this year, we've planted over 70 churches in that area. And we've baptized, probably the thing that fills my heart with even more joy is we've baptized 7,000 believers in water in the past 22 years. We have 140 students in 5 Bible schools right now, and we have the Ecuador Hope House that was born in 2006, which is a home for little girls that are being exploited. And we've been home to over 200 little girls since 2006. And this fall, just as a matter of fact, next week, at the end of the week, we have 60 little girls that will be moving in for this school year. We pray, and we just do what God tells us to do. I'll take results over a textbook any day of the week. Because I'm too simple to be complicated. And what's crazy is I remember, now that I have 4 kids, Pastor Mike, I'm just shocked that I made it out of childhood. My parents were free-range parents before there were free-range parents. Basically, my entire existence was go outside and don't come in until we call you. And you guys remember those Saturdays? And if you are inside the house, what are you doing inside the house? I sent you outside for a reason. Now that I have 4 kids, I understand that. But see, my parents filled my life with incredibly destructive things. Right? BB guns, don't shoot at your brother. Why would you give me a BB gun if you didn't think I was going to shoot at my brother? Exactly. Or taking us to the movie when I was a kid, and I remember seeing Mary Poppins. And you guys remember Mary Poppins? I mean, the original one. I don't even know if there's a newer one now. I don't ever go to movies or watch television hardly at all. But going to Mary Poppins, coming home to my home in Blount County, and my brother, who is a little bit older than me and my hero and idol, he also taught me that at the end of our house, we had our antenna that we had to turn with a pipe wrench to be able to get all 3 channels that we could get on our television back in those days. Back in the days when you had a television sitting on top of your television, right? Any of you guys ever have that? Because you didn't want to get rid of the furniture television, even though it didn't work. You just set the new 19-inch black and white on top of it. And we would go out and turn the antenna with a pipe wrench. But my brother, who was my hero and idol, taught me that you can also shimmy up that antenna and get on the roof. And we could shimmy all the way to the roof. And you know what I learned from my brother? Is it doesn't matter how much faith you have, you cannot fly with an umbrella like Mary Poppins. I learned that through empirical evidence because he jumped off the roof and he flew for a split second and then he flew no more. That same brother taught me an incredible lesson because he was always coming up with incredible plans. Most of my adventures and most of my scars are due to those incredible plans that he laid. And I really don't know who was dumber, him for the plans or me for helping him with his plans, right? You just have to identify which one of us is more maybe off mentally. During this time that we have planted all these churches and we've baptized all these people and we have all these little girls in our girls' home, and now, you know what, we oversee I don't even know how many missionaries. We got a lot of missionaries that work under us now. And God's just continued to bless us unbelievably. But during that time, I'm reminded of something that happened to me in my childhood. Any of you guys got like a reference point in your childhood that you go back to and it's just like kind of like it's just so fresh on your mind? Well, see, one time my dad had gone to a flea market because my dad would never buy anything new. And he bought a go-kart. It was a 2-seat go-kart. And this go-kart had no governor on it. All right? No, some of the guys, automatically, you're smiling. You're going, yeah, I know exactly what you're talking about. And it had, you know, most go-karts would have like a 4-horsepower, 5-horsepower motor. This thing had like a 15-horsepower motor, no governor on it. And very quickly, the brakes went out on this thing. So we had no brakes, and we had no governor. Well, to add to the entire story, the gas, the accelerator got jammed, and so it was on floor. I mean, it went from cranked to rocket, and immediately there's zero. It was like being on the space shuttle. You went 3 G's immediately when you cranked it. And I was probably 8 years old, and my brother, here we are, and we kind of shied away from the go-kart because we'd had some incidents. I ran into the front porch. I broke some of the steps off. I got a spanking. I ran over practically every fruit tree my dad had planted on our farm, and I also got a spanking for that. And I'm just thinking, you know, I just really don't want another spanking, so I'm staying away from the go-kart. It's kind of like a remember. I don't know who's dumber, me or my brother, but he came in, and he said, I've got a great plan. We're going to ride the go-kart. I'll figure this out. My cousin was there. He said, your cousin's going to hold the back of the go-kart. I'm the youngest. I'm the smallest. He said, you're going to sit in the driver's seat, and I'm going to crank the go-kart, the rocket of death. And don't worry, because your cousin is going to hold the axle up. And as he's holding the axle up, you slide over. I'll jump in the driver's seat, and we'll just ride around. I mean, there's no problem at all. I'm like, okay, no problem. I mean, I forget about the fact that you tried to kill me on a zip line. I try to, you know, forget about the fact you shot me with a BB gun. I forget about the fact that you couldn't fly, and every other plan you've ever come up with never worked. But this sounds great. So when my brother cranked the rocket of death, what do you think happened? I'm sitting in the driver's seat, and it jumps out of my cousin's hands. No, we were three. You know, I was the youngest. I was 8. They were probably 12, 13 years old. We could have pointed it any direction we wanted to point it. But for some godforsaken reason, we had it pointed toward a hill, toward a ramp hill, just like I'm talking about, like a 10-foot hill, that went into an 85-acre corn patch. And all the corn was ready to pick. I shot into the field at 8 years old. And the next 10 minutes of my life, this is what I heard. And I would drive, and I would drive, and I would drive. And I'm thinking, dear God Almighty, where am I? Am I going up? Am I going down? Am I going around? I would turn, and I'm just... And I couldn't see anything out, and it was just... And I couldn't slow down. And it was out of control. And I promise you, I think we knocked down 2 acres of corn before I got out of the freaking cornfield. And guess what? I got another spanking. But I can't tell you how many days of my life being a missionary, and more than anything, just being a true follower of Christ, have been just like driving that go-kart. See, I was 8 years old, but I think that was my first experience with anxiety, where I felt like everything was out of control. Where I felt like things were definitely not going as I had planned. And realistically, I didn't know how to get out of it. And I felt all alone. Because there was nobody else sitting in that go-kart but me. And see, I'm going to share something with you today, because I feel like God's given me a word for you. I don't come home and do a Donkey Pony show, and I don't come up here and try to do something to get an offering or do anything else. I just come and I preach. And I have a feeling that if we were to take a temperature and go around this room, probably the vast majority of you feel just like that little boy did when he was 8 years old driving that go-kart. As you wake up every day and you feel like things are just out of control, and you feel like you just don't know what to do, and ultimately you feel all alone. What's so crazy is the remedy. And what's crazy about the remedy is it's the most missional and the most missionary preached verse in the entire Bible, but you got to take it in its context. Now, I don't know about you, but I read my Bible every day, and one thing I've found out is you're not really reading the Word of God unless at least once a week you say, "Dad gum, Jesus, why did you have to tell me that?" If you haven't had that experience, friend, you're not reading your Bible correctly. And just over the past several months, I'm 22 years into missions, Matthew 28 is the most preached missions verse on the planet, and I have never preached it because of that. Yet, several months ago, I open up my Bible, and I'm praying, and I'm fasting, and I feel like I look at Jesus, and I said, "Dad, come it, Jesus, why did you have to tell me that?" And when I read Matthew 28 in its context, I want you to see how real it is to us right now in the situation we're living in. The Bible says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" If you've been in this church for longer than a month, you've heard this verse. Because I know your pastors and I know the heart of this church, and it is missions. It is trying to reach the unreached. Whether it is here, whether it's crossing the ocean, whether it's crossing a mountain, or whether it's crossing the street, it's about reaching those who haven't heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yet, when I read it in this context, it's way too real, because I want to set a stage for you. The disciples had no clue what was going on. Some of you guys think the disciples were some kind of super Christian up on a shelf, but they were men and women just like us, and they had no clue. They had spent 3 years with Jesus, and when the end came, they still had no clue what he was trying to do on a macro, on a huge level. They could not grasp what was taking place. You have to think, one Sunday, he walks into Jerusalem, and everyone in the city is celebrating him. They have an entire party. Everyone in the city wants to come out, and they want to touch him, and they want to sing his praises. They have an incredible parade celebrating this guy. Yet, on Friday, the exact same Jesus who they had celebrated was lynched and killed right in front of their eyes. And it was so bad, in such a crazy situation, that one of the 12 disciples committed suicide. He couldn't take the pressure. He had betrayed Jesus. He had turned his back on Jesus, just like all the other 11, but he didn't ask for repentance. Now, so many times, and what's so crazy, is it said Jesus had already died. He's resurrected. Okay, they watched the guy get killed. And 3 days later, he's talking to him. And the Bible says they still doubted. Can I tell you something? You've got issues. Will you do me a favor? I know we're kind of on a crazy thing. Nobody wants to talk to anybody else sitting beside them. But look at the person beside you and just tell them you've got issues. If you're sitting by your mother-in-law, tell her twice. You can put something extra in the offering afterwards, okay? You know why I'm telling you that? Because we've all got issues. And you know what makes us feel all alone and despondent and out of control is because we start focusing on two things, doubts and distractions. And see, we start doubting because God is not doing things the way we think he should do them. See, we start doubting because all of a sudden God doesn't consult with us before he makes a decision. We start doubting and we get upset and we feel uncomfortable because God is not directly consulting us to let us know what he's doing. But see, there's a way that Jesus speaks to those doubts. And we find it right here in Matthew 28. I can tell you straightforward that there have been times, I can think of a time just a few years ago where I was hiding from the police because there was an arrest warrant for me because we had taken in a little girl who had been sexually abused by her father, and her father had not been arrested because that's the way things go in Ecuador. So he declared, and he put out a false statement that we had kidnapped his daughter, and the police came after me, and I was hiding in the district attorney's office as the police raided the girl's home and my home and our workers' homes and were looking for me and showed up at the office, and the arrest warrant was out for over a month. Let me tell you something, friends. Every day of my life, I laid on the floor of the office and I said, I quit, I quit, I quit. Because God didn't consult me. And see, there's three types of distractions we deal with right now in our world. The first type of distraction that we deal with controversies and conflicts. See, it's happening right now in the United States. It's a distraction. Controversy and conflict is a distraction. It's something to get your eyes off of what's important. And see, I've lived in a country where protesting is a national sport. We don't even do protesting. We go straight past protesting to rioting in the streets. I live in a place where for the first 10 years, we had 11 presidents and all of them went to jail as soon as they got overthrown in a coup d'etat. I live in a country where if you are certain status or a certain level, you would never go to jail. You would never, ever, ever be arrested for anything. And if you're not careful in the midst of all of the controversy and the conflict, you lose focus of what's important. See, Jesus looked at his disciples and he did away with their doubts. And the way he did away with their doubts was through an incredible revelation. This is the first thing I want to tell you today. He grabbed his disciples by their ears. He leaned down and he looked at them and he said, listen, there is a steering wheel for this universe and I have it. See, the first thing we do to overcome this feeling of despondency and being alone is realizing that God is in control. And it doesn't matter what it feels like on the outside, he has not given up that authority. Jesus tells his disciples right here in Matthew 28, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And you either believe that or you're not a Christian. Because if God doesn't have the authority in this world and for what's going on right now, friend, he doesn't have authority to forgive your sins. But if all of a sudden we know God's in control, it changes everything. All of a sudden, the stuff doesn't matter as much. You know where distractions come from? Remember, I'm just talking to you this morning about my own experience. You know where distractions come from? From noise. And can I go ahead and give you guys a piece of advice? You know more than you need to know. You're getting a dose of information every day that goes against what you should be getting. You can kill yourself by taking too much vitamin C. And you can kill yourself spiritually because you ingest too much conflict and too much controversy. Now, the second type of distraction that we see there among Jesus are the persecutions. Now, see, that's something that's new here because we're like, everybody should just love Jesus and Christians, but show me that in the Bible. Because all I see is Jesus looking at his disciples time after time after time after time and telling them, in this life, you're going to have troubles. They are going to hate you. They're going to think that they're doing God's will by trying to kill you. Now, if you don't think persecution is not real, then my friend, you haven't been persecuted. Because it happens to me quite frequently. Somebody walks up to me on the road and they say, I hate your guts and I want to cut your head off. That, my friend, will get your attention. Especially when the person saying that is holding a machete. But see, what we don't understand is we defer when we start getting persecuted that first point that I was just talking about. See, several years ago, one of our little pastors, she's a single mom that pastors one of our churches. And she had been asking for years, pray for my dad, pray for my dad, pray for my dad. So we pray for her dad every week, every Tuesday. All of our pastors, usually anywhere from 45 to 75 pastors, we meet every Tuesday for prayer and for Bible reading and just for fellowship. And every Tuesday she would come in and she would say, I pray for my dad, pray for my dad, pray for my dad. So we prayed for her dad. And then one Sunday, her dad came by and she said, my dad wants to talk to you. It's urgent. He's traveled a day and a half from his village and it's urgent that he talks to you. And we have three services on Sunday. And I said, Sylvia, I just can't do it right. And she said, no, he's got to talk to you now. And I was like, okay, I'll go talk to your dad. And I sit down with him and he looks at me with this childish smile on his face. And he looked at me as just one of the most amazing, soft-hearted people I've ever seen in my life. And he said, I had to come talk to you because this man came to my hut three nights in a row and he appeared to me and he came to my bedside and he was not even touching the ground. He was clothed in white. There's no electricity, no lights around his house. So every night at midnight, he would appear. And he was hovering off the ground about here, and he was dressed in white. He would grab me by the hand. He would take me up. He would say, Bolivar, let's go. He would take me outside of the hut, and he would show me a lake filled with fire. And he said, inside of that lake was my dad and my brother. And they were crying out to me. And he said, that man looked at me every night, and he said, you need to go ask Pastor Joel how to be saved. He said the third night, he finally looked at me and said, I'm not coming back again. This is your last warning. So I prayed with this guy. He became a believer. About 2 or 3 weeks, no big deal. We get people, 7,000 people have been baptized in water. No big deal, right? About 2 or 3 weeks later, I'm thinking, I'm going to present this guy to some of our pastors. We're going to have this little meeting. He wanted to go to Bible school. He came in. We were having church we don't hardly ever have like extended services. Man, we were having church. We were in the middle of an amazing move of God. And we were in the middle of like two solid weeks of service. And this poor guy never even heard the gospel. And every night he's just getting hammered by the Lord every night, every night, every night. And finally he comes to me and goes, I want to go to Bible school and I want to become a preacher. And so I've got to present him to this group of pastors, and all these pastors are there. And I bring him up and I said, this is Bolivar. And I'm telling you, they all looked at each other and nobody moved. And you could hear a pin drop. I said, guys, this is Bolivar. He's a new believer and he's wanting to go to Bible school. Can we just reach out to him? And one of the pastors in the back, the oldest pastor, he stood up and he said, we know exactly who he is because he's beat us up. He has persecuted us. He has put curses on us. He's the most powerful witch doctor on this river. And we know for a fact that he's killed many Christians. Friend, can I tell you something about persecution? The same Jesus that knocked a young man named Saul off his horse, he's still in the working business. And when we run into persecution, it should press us not to criticize, but to pray for our persecutors, because God will raise them up and make them pillars in our church and use them to transform and change our society. And we can never forget God is in control. Best thing my dad ever taught me was when I was 14 years old and I walked in my house and I had a failing grade, and my dad looked at me and he said, I told him, I said, Dad, this teacher hates me. She just hates me. And for a reason, I was a jerk. I would have beat my head in if I was a teacher right now. I'm telling you, I couldn't do it. I wasn't a Christian, didn't grow up in church. And my dad looked at me and he said, you know what, boy? Everybody in this world don't like you. Can I tell you something as a Christian? Everybody ain't gonna like you. And you got to remember who's in control. The final distraction we got to deal with are shiny new causes. See, they're good causes. They're good things. They're good things. Say that with me, good things. But they're not the thing. See, I was reminded of this because I want you to see what Jesus said about shiny new causes. He looks at his disciples. He said, number one, I am in control. But number two, you got a job to do. You got one job. Do your job. And if you ever feel like things are not going the way you think they should go, refer to point number one. I am in control. You keep working. You don't get your eyes off of what I have for you to do. And we all know that. This is the most famous quote of anything that any missionary could ever say. And Jesus said this. He said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. We see that. It's clear. Jesus said, you have a job. I'm reminded of this because if we're not careful, we spend our entire life trying to fix what only the gospel can fix. I was reminded of this by every year we have an alumni meal with our girls from the girls' home. Fills up mamas, nurses, teachers. Some of them are in university studying, all those hundreds of little girls that have come through our door. See, what happened in the girls' home 2006, long story short, little girl was dropped off at our doorstep, and her mom says she's 8 or 9 years old. We don't really know how old she is. She's the last of 16 kids. And my husband told me not to bring her home today, and if you don't take her, I'm going to sell her in the market. And we took her in. And then all of a sudden, one girl became two girls, became three girls, became four girls. And in Houston, we got a problem. And any of you guys know that hell hath no fury like a woman scorned? Raise your eyebrow if you know what I'm saying. You're good. All right. I'm not even looking over there. I don't want to get him in trouble. But you know what? Heaven hath no ally like a woman inspired. Mama got inspired because she found out 85% of the little girls in our province are sexually abused before they're 12. And we found out that 40% of the little girls 14 to 16 are either pregnant or they have a kid. We also found out that the highest rate of motherhood under the age of 12 is in our province. So we made a decision to respond as we should. That's a good thing. But do you know what fills me with greater hope? It's not all the little girls that are becoming engineers and nurses and go into university and everything else. It's the five or six little girls that look at me that come home to the girls' home. And now they're missionaries or they're training to be missionaries. See, it's only the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ that can take a little girl that's helpless and make her equal with this guy right here. They have the same calling and the same purpose and the same value that I do. You show me a social program that can do that. See, we've got to be willing to stand up to injustice. We've got to be willing to speak out and look for answers, but we should not do it if we're not willing to give the answer to all the problems. And if you really want an insight into it, I was just in a village in the fall in October, and I was building a church in a village. And when I was there, this little bitty guy, full of joy, full of Jesus, I'm telling you what, he's the kind of guy that he would take on hell with a water pistol and do it with a smile on his face. And he and his two teenage sons were helping me build this church. There's only about 8 to 10 believers in this village, and we're out there working and sweating, just full of joy, full of joy, full of Jesus, full of hope. And I remember where I met him 17 years before. The first time I ever walked up and I met the man, he was digging a hole beside his hut. And when I got closer, I heard his wife weeping. And when I got even closer, I saw the three dead bodies wrapped in sheets because all three of his children had died from encephalitis. You know what I did? I dug a hole. Matter of fact, I dug three holes. I cried with that guy. But see, I love him enough that I'm willing to do more than just dig holes for him. That day he met Jesus. That day he heard that it doesn't end right there at that hole. That day he heard that there is hope. And there's someone who weeps with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn. Now, what would have happened that day by that hole if I would have started a movement to eradicate encephalitis? We probably could have done a little bit of good. But there would still be a man living in the jungle looking for the answer. Now, there is a contingency here of what I'm talking about. Don't worry, we're not in the cornfield. What's crazy is how incredibly linked everything I'm talking about is. If you can realize that God is in control, And if you can make a commitment to allow the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ to be the hub around which your life spins, when you make what God sees as important, important in your life, everything changes. And when you do those two things, there's a contingency here. There's a story in this verse of doubt and desperation and distraction. There is a story here of absolute out-of-controlness and feeling like there is absolutely nothing that can happen to change my situation. And you have to think that these same disciples were saying the same thing that you're probably saying right now. When will it all end? And Jesus once again grabs us by the ears and he says, number one, there's a celestial steering wheel and I have it. Number two, you've got a job to do, and that job doesn't change. You keep digging until I come back for you. But then there's a result on the end of it. Because Jesus said, and lo, I am with thee. You ever feel like you're all alone? Sometimes I just want to be alone. I have four kids. Sometimes I just go to the bathroom to be alone. I'll confess it. I have books in there. My kids know it. My wife knows it. Come get your kids. Get out of the bathroom. So, if you ever feel all alone, it's because you've forgotten number one, and it's because you're not doing number two. That doesn't sound right, does it? Honey, if you're watching this, I'm sorry. I don't think it would have helped, you know, if it had been like, if I hadn't come from a bathroom reference into that quote, I don't think you guys would have gotten that. But anyway, how about this? We've forgotten A and we are not doing B. And if you're not doing the first thing and you're not doing the second thing, then you can't expect the third thing. Will you stand up on your feet? I would probably conclude today by asking you a simple question. Usually, in my life, my feeling of things being out of control are in direct correlation with doing the first and the second thing. Okay? That God seems to have to get me to a place of feeling like things are out of control before I say, okay, God, you're in control. Reminding myself he's in control. And that same feeling to get me back in my lane doing what God has intended for us to do. Isn't it great? Isn't it great to know who's in control and to know you've got a job and to know what that job is? Isn't it great that we don't have to look at current circumstances and wring our hands and wonder, maybe just wonder if God has taken a break in heaven and he's walked away from the steering wheel? Isn't it amazing to know that every day we don't have to travail and worry about what is God wanting us to do? We know exactly what he has for the body of Christ. It's just there. And things feel like an 8-year-old strapped to a go-kart rocket in the middle of a cornfield when we're not doing those things. Our life feels out of control. We feel extremely anxious. We're definitely distracted. And we can't really focus on things that are very important. We're focusing on everything else. So, it may be one person that God sent me here to preach for today, and I don't know. Only God knows that. But what I do know is I know that this proximity that I live, that I have in my life with Jesus, is not because I'm somebody special. It's not because I've studied the Bible more than you guys or because of any kind of special dispensation of grace in my life. It's simply because I made a decision to remind myself every day, no matter what things seem like, I know who's in control. No matter how crazy and how noisy my life gets, I don't forget what my non-negotiable job is. The only question I ask myself is, am I spending and am I being spent for the cause of Christ? And if I'm doing that, you know what I found out? When everyone else is going crazy, I've got peace that passes understanding. When everyone else is crying out in the streets and everyone else is wanting to throw rocks and everyone else is mad at the world, I've got this incredible security that you can't buy and you definitely can't find it in a pill form. So today I've talked to you about missions, but what I've really talked about is your life. Now the question is, what are you going to do? Are you going to keep driving lost in that cornfield, going one aisle after another aisle after another aisle after another aisle? Can I tell you this? When I came out of that cornfield, I'm telling you, it was a new birth. At 8 years old, I was pretty sure I was going to die in the cornfield. There's light. But you've got to make a decision to drive toward the light. You've got to make a decision. He's in control. You don't have to give him control. You just have to recognize you're in control. He's got a plan that he's working with you or without you, but you have to make a decision to be a part of it. Now, if you do that, what's incredible is even before you walk out of those doors today, you can feel the presence of God like you've never felt him before. See, that conditional promise that we want to put up on our wall has definite criteria to meet before you can say, lo, I am with thee even to the end of this age. You can't say that until you say the first two things. I can't say that unless I'm willing to say he's in control and I'm going to do what I know I'm supposed to do. If I'm speaking to you today, I want to ask you for a favor. If the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart today, I want you to be obedient, and I want you to raise your hand toward heaven. Just raise your hand toward heaven. Eyes open, everybody looking around. Just raise your hand. Don't feel intimidated. Don't feel pressured. It's not a right answer or a wrong answer. It's between you and it's between God. You know that God's brought you here. You know that you feel despondent. You know, and you can leave it here or you can walk out with it. That's your choice. That's free will. You have that. God's given that to you. But you don't have to live in it. And if you continue with doubts and despondency and you continue feeling like your life is out of control, I would tell you this, it's because you've made the decision to not drive toward the light. Now, every person that raised your hand toward heaven, I want you to pray with me today. If you didn't raise your hand and now you have a surge in courage and you want to pray with me, I just want you to close your eyes with me right now and let's pray together. And I want to pray for you. And while I'm praying, I want you to just simply make a proclamation in your own words. I want you just to say, God, I have decided that you are in control. And God, I've decided to recognize my job, to recognize my duty, to recognize what my life should rotate around. Father, in Jesus' mighty name, I come into your presence today and I'm humbled because you continue to move even in spite of who we are. God, I come into your presence today and I'm unbelievably humbled because you have spoken to us today. You love us so much that you told us wherever two or three are gathered together in your name, you would be in our midst. Lord, I am so humbled today because the message didn't end inside of these four walls. There are people that are listening right now that are not around anyone else, but in their heart, they raised their hand. Today, they've made a decision. Today, they have decided to recognize that you are in control. Today, Father God, they have recognized that the most important aspect of their existence is to know whether or not we are preaching, going, sending, and reaching the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God, they are crying out because they want your presence. But see, we don't get your presence without completing the conditions. Father, today there are people that are absolutely desperate that are listening to my voice. My prayer is, God, that they see light. And they run and they drive toward the light. Father, you're so much greater than anything we could ever hope or imagine. Thank you, Lord, for your promise. Thank you for your purpose. In Jesus' name, amen.